But this morning we'll be studying Judges chapter 16. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn there with me. We'll be studying the story of Samson and Delilah, which may be a familiar passage to some of you, but as you turn there, I would like to situate the story in the book of Judges as a whole. So the story of this book follows the nation of Israel just after it has entered the promised land, where she was called to be set apart from the nations. But instead we see her progressively look more and more like the nations, and so as a result, God continually and cyclically hands them over to the nations. Yet in his mercy, he hears the cries of his people and raises up judges to deliver them from their afflictions. And so we see this pattern described in full in Judges chapter 2, verses 11 through 23. The people rebel, then God hands them over, he hears their cries, he raises up a judge to deliver, and the cycle repeats. Yet we also see that this pattern is a downward cycle. As the seasons of rebellion continue, the people stray further and further from God. And we see this in the lives of the judges, the representative leaders of the people, who progressively become more and more disobedient, which ultimately culminates in the last judge, whose folly and fate we will be studying this morning. So I'll be reading Judges chapter 16. I'll read the whole passage, and then I will pray. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. The Gazites were told, "Samson has come here." And they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, "Let us wait till the light of the morning, then we will kill him." But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts, and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders, and carried them up to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. After this he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Seduce him, and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound that one could subdue you." Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber, and she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber, but he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with a pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into the web. And she made them tight with the pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web. And she said to him, "How can you say, 'I love you,' when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies." And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he has told me all his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. The Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand." And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us." And when their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson, that he might entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars, and Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me, and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray with the psalmist, "You are continually with us. You hold us by our right hand. You guide us with your counsel, and afterwards you receive us into glory." And we ask, whom do we have in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that we desire besides you. Our flesh and our heart may fail, but you are the strength of our heart and our portion forever. And so, Lord, we pray this morning as we come to your word that you would teach us by your Spirit, that you would help us to look to you and ultimately to Christ and to him crucified and your glory revealed there. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I confess that I don't have much of an introduction to my sermon this morning. Now, part of the reason for this is because as I was thinking of other famous stories or characters that might bear some similarities or connections to Samson and his shaved head, whether that might be Superman and his kryptonite or Achilles and his heel, I realized that I'd inevitably be alluding to a story that is less interesting, less fascinating than the one that we are studying this morning. So I figured that this story alone serves as its own hook and really needs no introduction. After all, it's a story, to borrow a line from the grandfather from The Princess Bride, that it is full of fencing and fighting and torture and revenge, giants, monsters, chases, escapes, true love, miracles. But more than this, it's a story about God and his faithfulness to his rebellious people. It's about a God who sets apart and restores, who creates and recreates, who subverts our desires and expectations, but fulfills them beyond what we can imagine. It's a story that reminds us of the consecrated and set-apart representative of God's people, who is disciplined and cut off so that we might be delivered and sanctified to his service. And above all, it is a story through these things that demonstrates to us that Yahweh is the strength of his people. And so we'll look at this today in three main points. First, a consecrated man and a consecrated people. Our second and longest point will be a descent into folly. And third, the disciplined deliverer. So look first at point one, a consecrated man and a consecrated people. So we can't rightly analyze the life and death of Samson if we don't first remind ourselves of his identity, of his status, and his mission. So if we begin reading of Samson's story in Judges chapter 13, we see that he was set apart to begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. But more than this, he was especially called to be set apart and consecrated to the Lord for his service. And the specific kind of separation that Samson was called to was that of a Nazarite. And so those who were under a Nazarite vow are held to a standard above and beyond that of those who were around them. And so as Numbers chapter 6 tells us, those who take the Nazarite vow were to abstain from strong drink. They were to refrain from touching a dead body, even those of close relatives. And they were not to cut their hair throughout the entire duration of the vow. And so because of this, in Numbers chapter 6, verse 7, the Nazarite's separation to God was on his head. And so this marked a special kind of devotion to the Lord, a special kind of devotion supremely committed to holiness and purity of life, the kind of life that was clearly different and distinct from the surrounding world. And so while Nazarite vows would most often be temporary, this kind of devotion was meant to characterize the entirety of Samson's life. It was from the womb into the tomb that he is set apart to the Lord in this special way. Yet Judges chapters 14 through 16 seems to present the life of this Nazarite as a series of one instance after another of violating the terms of his separation. He kills a lion and eats honey from its corpse in 14:5 through 9. He takes the fresh jawbone of a donkey, a piece of a corpse, to kill 1,000 men. And he's recorded on 3 occasions pursuing in marriage or sleeping with women from the pagan Philistines. In other words, Samson, by his actions, treats his special calling and his unique consecration with contempt. Set apart by God to live in service of God, he instead essentially pursues, chapter 14, verses 3 and 7, whatever is right in his own eyes. But we also cannot miss the larger commentary the author of Judges is making here through this story. The writer of this book is telling a true story about a real man named Samson who did real, incredible things. But he's also telling a story about the nation of Israel as a whole through Samson. So up to this point in Judges, we have been tracing the story of God's consecrated and set-apart nation as they live their new life in the land where they're supposed to live according to the standards of their calling. And if you spend any time in the book of Judges, you'll become intimately familiar with the plotline that the nation undergoes moral and spiritual degradation. And one of the ways this reality is depicted is through the moral and spiritual degradation of the judges as representative of the nation as a whole. Now, in our day as Americans, we like to put some distance between ourselves and our leaders from a moral standpoint. We can say, I cast my vote for the other candidate. The one who we have in charge doesn't represent me, doesn't represent my values. But this isn't so in the book of Judges. The individual actions of the and attitudes of the judge who is leading Israel can be seen to be representative of the nation as a whole. The author uses the individual stories of the nation's leaders to help tell the story of the nation corporately. And so for our story today, notice the overlap between Samson's calling and Israel's. Samson is called to be set apart to the Lord. He's called for God's redemptive purposes. And for this reason, he is to be consecrated, holy, distinct, undefiled, and separate from those around him. Those around him are supposed to look at him and see a man who is devoted to Yahweh's service. And this is the sort of standing that Israel is supposed to have amongst the nations. They're referred to as God's son, his servant, a people for his own possession, to be used for his redemptive purposes. The nation is given the law to be consecrated, set apart, undefiled by, and a light to the surrounding pagan nations. They're the holy and separate people in whose midst God dwells. They're the people who God is with. But our story here in Judges depicts the way this consecration is defiled and treated with contempt. Samson, like Israel, doesn't stand apart as holy and distinct from the world around him, devoted to the service of the Lord and the enjoyment of his presence, but rather becomes like the nations themselves. In fact, the story of Samson, the last judge, shows that he is literally in bed with them. And so this story helps demonstrate the ongoing canonization of Israel. In fact, it leads into the pinnacle of the canonization of Israel that concludes the book of Judges. And so rather than being separate from and a light to the nations, rather than proclaiming the glory of Yahweh who dwelled in their midst, and rather than being a blessing to the nations around them, God's holy and chosen people instead gradually became like them. And less did they resemble the royal priesthood whom the Creator of heaven and earth had led out of the land of Egypt, set apart, strengthened, and dwelled amongst. So as we trace out Samson's story, hold in the back of your mind Israel's story. Called and set apart by God, given the land, given the temple, given God's dwelling and presence. Remember their unfaithfulness, their discipline, but ultimately remember God's promise to send a deliverer. And so friends, let me pause here to say, let this also be a reminder to re-examine our own calling. Like Samson and like Israel, we too have been called and set apart and consecrated to the Lord. We've been set apart in Christ, not only for the forgiveness of sins, but so that, 1 Peter 2:24, we might die to sins and live to righteousness. We're ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven, set apart as a kingdom of priests to reflect and proclaim the glory of God in the reign of Christ. So that means that we are to resemble the one who called us rather than the fallen, evil, and at times hostile, unbelieving world. Now, friends, this is a high calling. It's a daunting calling. And if we're honest with ourselves, it's probably an unattractive calling at times. But think of and consider the glory and the privilege of this calling. As Christians, as the church, we are the body of Christ. We are his new creation by the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of the triune God, the one through whom he is present with his creation. We are the ones upon whom the ends of the ages have come, 1 Corinthians 10:11. And so it is the highest privilege to be enlisted for the service of the kingdom, to be set apart for the service of God, and to reflect his glory to the world around us. We also cannot truly bless the world around us when we begin to look like the world around us. And so let us just ask ourselves, thinking both individually and corporately as New Life Community Church, what story are we living out? Do the contours of our lives follow the contours of the cross? If a world who desires wisdom and brilliance were to look at us and observe every moment of our lives, where would they say our wisdom is found? If outsiders who seek pleasure were to look at us, where would they say our pleasure is found? If a suffering world that longs for happiness were to observe the way we suffer, would they see us doing so humbly, continuing to serve others, rejoicing with those who rejoice and mourning with those who mourn? And when they see us grieving, would they know that it is not as those who have no hope? If they wondered, if they sought where our great strength lay, what would they find? So the call of the consecrated is a subversive calling. It is a cruciform one. Yet it's also a glorious calling. It's a calling that is worth fighting to follow. And so that brings us to our second and our longest point, failure through folly. Samson's life in Judges 14 through 16 is marked by sensuality, by recklessness, by a sheer lack of regard for the calling that's bestowed upon him. And in our passage today, we can take note of five acts of folly by Samson, each of which puts himself in jeopardy. So first, in verses 1 through 3, we have the ordeal in Gaza. We have this, in this mini story, another instance of Samson seeing something that he wants and taking it. The story also entails the second instance of him pursuing and attaining a woman of the Philistines. He gives no second thought to the sexual morality he's called to as a member of God's chosen people, let alone to the demand that he keep his relations confined to his own covenant people rather than members of idolatrous nations. And notice also the folly of these actions. He descends deep into the territory of his enemy, where they are given the opportunity to surround and to capture him. In his sin, he makes himself vulnerable to defeat. He toys with it. Were it not for his extraordinary strength, he would easily fall into the enemy's hand. And to that end, we see that his gift of strength comes in handy in this moment, not to act as a deliverer for the purpose for which he was called, but as a means to safely further his own licentious lifestyle. He views his strength not for advancing God's purposes, but for his own desires. So let me pause again here so that we can notice the reversal of Samson's role. God raises up leaders of his people to be servants and to be ministers of the people, not the other way around. A person's gifts to lead the people are useless if they're used in the same way that Samson's are, for his own personal gain. No, God raises up leaders to be set apart because his people are set apart, and servants in the same way Christ himself assumed the form of a servant. And 1 Peter picks this theme up in chapter 5 when he says, elders of the church are to shepherd eagerly, willingly, and not for shameful gain. He says they're to be examples of the flock. And how good it is when the leaders of God's people are good examples. And in fact, earlier in the book of Judges, in chapter 5, Deborah and Barak praise God, saying that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly. Bless the Lord. It is a good thing indeed when God raises up holy leaders for his people. But this kind of leadership does not describe Samson. No, Samson, motivated by his sinful passions, flirts with the enemy while relying on his strength to keep himself out of their grasp. And so this brings us to the affair with Delilah. Now, Delilah lives on the border between the Philistine territory and the tribe of Dan, of Israel. And the text doesn't tell us for sure whether or not she is a Philistine. But narratival consistency with the story of Samson's life and Delilah's close interactions with the Philistine rulers lead me to believe that she was a Philistine woman. But in any case, the text gives us clear reasons to review Samson's affair with her as foolish and sinful. It's an extramarital affair in which he wittingly puts himself within reach of the enemy. Out of the desire to fulfill his own sensual passions, he treats his calling and consecration with contempt. And in doing so, he gives the enemy an opportunity to take advantage by paying Delilah a vast sum of money to betray him into their hands. And so in the interaction between Samson and Delilah, the first instance of Samson spurning his calling occurs in the first time he tricks Delilah. Now the 7 fresh bowstrings, which he declares to be the equivalent of his kryptonite, would have been made from the tendons of an animal. And because of their freshness, Samson touching them would have been seen as the same thing as touching a corpse. And so when he is bound by these bowstrings, he is actually in violation of his Nazarite vow. And so the layers to Samson's corruption just continue to grow. He commits acts of immorality with a woman who's not a member of his covenant people, but instead worships idols. And not only this, the strength that he is given by virtue of his separation, of his special calling, of being set apart, is wielded not to defeat the enemy and to bring rest to the land, but to get him out of sticky situations that are brought about by his immorality. His strength is used to allow him to continue to indulge in this rebellious behavior. His consecration to God is inverted into disobedience to God. But friends, far be it from us to read this story without heeding the warning. May we not read this story thinking that spurning and treating our own calling with contempt is something that is beyond us. Do we, whether in thought or in practice, consider our rebirth as simple forgiveness of sins so that we don't have to go to hell when we die? Or do we see our salvation as being united to Christ, as being made completely new in him, as being transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light so that we can do nothing other than live in service to him? Or perhaps we're prone to adhere to Christianity as a set of ideas or an intellectual worldview that is expedient to our previously held beliefs, rather than as an all-encompassing transformation of our whole person deployed for the service of the kingdom. So in other words, is our faith, whether consciously or not, a convenience for us? Do we enjoy grace, but not putting sin to death? Do we love ideas, but not people? Or are we, as those who have been purchased by the blood of Christ, compelled to expend every breath for his service? We are a people who have been called and set apart to God's service. Now, this doesn't simply entail a change of title or tribe, but a changed life lived for the advance of the kingdom. And so we might expect that after fooling Delilah once and seeing her duplicity in her attempt to betray Samson, that he might move on, that he would refrain from indulging in sin and flirting with the enemy. But out of love for pleasure or for dangling his strength in front of Delilah and the Philistines or whatever it may be, he persists. Twice more he fools his lover, and twice more he escapes from his bonds at the hands of his enemies. But Samson's not the only one who's persistent. Day in and day out, Delilah nags him, begging him to reveal his secret and accusing him of not loving her, of his heart not truly being with her. And we should also note that this is not the first time one of Samson's lovers is using this very same tactic. In Judges 14, his Philistine wife employs a very similar method to allow her people to gain the upper hand on him. But Samson, who hasn't exactly proven himself to be someone who learns from his past mistakes, succumbs to Delilah's convincing words and gives his secret away. And just like that, a lifetime of invincibility, a physical dominance of unprecedented power comes to an end. After so many failures, so many foolish acts, years of a cavalier, devil-may-care attitude where his physical strength would bail him out of any sticky situation, and all of a sudden, one slip-up costs him everything. And so in light of this, I want to make note of three specific things pertaining to Samson's downfall: his response, his heart, and his strength. So if you're taking notes, these are three sub-points under point number two. So notice first his response in the middle of his failure. Look at verse 20. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." So Samson reveals here that he had always viewed himself impervious to the assaults of the enemy. It was never a big deal when in his sin he could flirt with the enemy because he could always rely on his strength to get away. And time after time he was right. But the more and more he indulged, the closer and closer to the edge he crept. And the further down this path he walked, the more and more he approached the point of no return. And at last here, he had taken that last step that would be his undoing. So notice that his downfall is not the result of one random, single, catastrophic mistake that happens out of nowhere. Rather, it comes after a series of foolish actions, one after another, after another, after another. And where each time he told himself he would be able to manage the fallout. He inches closer and closer to danger. He plays with it. He toys with it. Flirts with it. And he attempts to get as much of his sin as he can as he tries to manage it. But finally, there came a time when his sin had turned the tables on him. So here we see that sin can't be something that we simply manage or control. Rather, it's something that manages and controls us. We can't fool ourselves. We can't think that we can dabble here and there, that we can walk by it and take a look or rationalize it away and think that we will still be able to stay outside of its clutches. We may try to explain one night of having a drink too many as a unique event. Maybe we might make that same excuse two or maybe three times after those kinds of nights. Or perhaps one instance of exploding on your spouse or kids was simply a lapse in judgment. Maybe a second instance, you can write it off as just being tired, and in a third instance, you can chalk it up to being stressed from the demands of your work. Or maybe recent usage of illicit internet content were on nothing more than unfortunate, isolated incidents caused by mere moments of weakness. But how many of these individual isolated moments do we think we can manage until we are bound by Samson? Brothers and sisters, may we be on guard against this mentality. Scripture makes urgently clear the danger of toying with sin, of walking too close to the edge, of allowing ourselves to be bound before saying afterwards, "I will break myself free as I did before." Proverbs 5:8 says, "Keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house." By God's grace, may this be the posture that characterizes our behavior. But fleeing sin requires more than simply the legalistic desire to refrain from bad deeds. We are in need of hearts that are enthralled for the glory of God. And this is the second note I would like to make regarding Samson's downfall. his heart. Look at verses 15, 17, and 18. In verse 15, Delilah questions Samson's love for her since his heart is not with her. And then to prove her otherwise, in verse 17, he tells her all his heart. And then in verse 18, Delilah knows for a fact that he has told her all his heart. And she tells the Philistine leaders that he told her all his heart. And so here we see an essential component, not only of Samson's sin, but of every act of disobedience. Here he has given his heart over to something other than to his Creator, who he was set apart for. And the way he responds to Delilah's prodding, he reveals where his heart truly lay. And it was not with God, but with the desires of his flesh. So friends, may we indeed be marked by hearts that are averse to sin, but may we be more so marked by hearts that are held captive to Christ. May sin be a delight to shed. May the pain of cutting it off be pleasant to us, all for the sake of knowing him more deeply. And now if you're here and you are a Christian and you desire to have this heart for Christ, to be overwhelmed by his glory, but feel like all you can do is go through the motions, please know that I understand you. But also let me encourage you that by saying that the best thing that you can do is to keep simply turning to the cross of Christ. Surround yourself with other brothers and sisters in Christ. Continue to sing and pray and sit under God's word. And let me also suggest praying through and meditating on the Psalms and to feel the deep emotions being poured out to and for the Lord. Recently, I was reminded and greatly helped by Psalm 27, verse 4. And if you'd like a spoiler alert for the very thing that we as the people of God have ultimately been set apart for, hear this. One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And so may this be our prayer. May this be our heart's desire. And may this be the joy that we chase after. Because our battle against the devil's schemes requires more than simply the desire to maintain good behavior, whether it's to gain the praise of others or to boast in our own righteousness. It requires a heart that's moved by a deep desire for the glory of Christ. But ultimately, for this end, we're still in need of one more thing. So take a look at the third note on the downfall of Samson, his strength. So compare verse 19, where we learn that Samson's strength had left him, with verse 20. And he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. So here we see what or who Samson's true strength was. It wasn't simply in the fact that he had long hair. It was in the fact that the Lord was with him. And we see that many of the times before Samson displays an astounding feat of strength, the Spirit of the Lord stirs him. See Judges 13:25, 14:6, 14:19, and 15:14. It was God who had blessed him. Yahweh was his strength. So it wasn't as if a pair of scissors was the equivalent of kryptonite for him. Rather, it was having cut off the sign of his consecration and his separation to the Lord, the blessing and strength of the Lord was cut off from him. Up to this point, Samson had depended on himself and the strength that he had known all his life. But verse 20, down through the end of the narrative, says that it was God who was his strength. It's God who leaves Samson helpless when he's captured, and it's God who strengthens him one last time to defeat the enemy. But this story communicates that Yahweh is more than just the source of his supernatural strength for just one special man. He's the hope and the strength for his people as a whole. Notice the location of the final defeat over the Philistines in verse 23. They're gathered for a worship ceremony where they're sacrificing to Dagon, their god. So it seems reasonable to expect that the house that is brought down, that's killing the leaders and all that are in attendance, is a temple for this god. So in one fell swoop, the Lord demonstrates that not only is he mighty enough to give Samson the help that he needs, he also demonstrates to his people that he, their God, the God of Israel, is sovereign over all things, including the worthless idol their oppressors turn to for their strength. It's the clear and resounding reminder that he is their strength and their hope, not the false gods of the nations and the detestable practices that they continue to turn to in their rebellion. God is the strength of his people, and God is their deliverer. And that brings us to our third and final point, the disciplined deliverer. So Samson, once the mighty, unstoppable force and the bane of the Philistines' existence, the one who slaughtered them and taunted them over it, was now helpless and humiliated at their hands. And then in a twist of irony, his eyes are plucked out, suggesting, as some have pointed out, that he's no longer able to do what's right in his own eyes. And at this point, we might look at this story and we might lament a wasted life. Samson's mighty strength was a gift that could have been used for the good of the people of Israel. He could have led them with authority and confidence. His own consecration and separateness could have reminded the nation of their own duty and calling. Yet in the end, it was put to use for his own selfish, hedonistic pursuits. But at the same time, we might also question whether God is good on his promise. Does he not say in chapter 13, verse 5, that Samson would be used to begin to save the people from their oppressors? What's become of this promise? But here again, we're given an image of God's providence in action. We see that he doesn't merely work out his plan of deliverance in spite of the imperfection of his chosen servants. Rather, he works them out in and through them. In chapter 14, verse 4, when Samson's parents are concerned about him seeking a wife amongst the Philistines, we see that it is through these actions that God is seeking an opportunity against the enemy of his people. God doesn't implement plan B when Samson is paraded and mocked in front of a packed house of Philistines. No, God works by the disobedient actions of his servant to bring about a victory for his people. Samson means it for evil. Notice that when he asks God to be strengthened one last time, the only thing that's on his mind is revenge for the evil that's done to him. Now, this isn't to override the fact that he does, in some sense, return to God in faith. And this is a fact that's confirmed by Hebrews 11. But even in his most faithful act, Samson is pursuing his own agenda. So what he intends for his own purposes, for his own glory, God intends for good, to make his name known among Israel and among the nations. And who else can be praised as the deliverer when it's through the absolute weakness and humiliation of the nation's leader that victory is achieved? Who else could have brought redemption from that situation than God alone? Even in the face of having his holy name dragged through the mud, and even through the act of his name being dragged through the mud, he still acts and reveals himself to be the ultimate deliverer of his people and their ultimate strength. So what else can we say than that God is indeed faithful to his promises? Now I have to say that my favorite verse in this story is verse 22, so if you look with me there, and I will start reading in verse 21. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he began to ground at the mill in the prison. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. And so in this brilliant piece of storytelling, when it seems like all has been lost, when it seems like Samson has completely ruined his life and his leadership, when it seems like God has abandoned him to his own demise at the hands of the Philistines, we get this subtle hint, this clever piece of foreshadowing, assuring us that the Lord is not done with his chosen servants. Samson may be cut off from God's divine favor here, but from this very place of destitution, from this place of discipline, the fruits of deliverance will come. And does not the overarching story of Israel tell us something similar? Does not also God's chosen people, called, set apart, consecrated as a holy nation, rebel against their God? Don't they violate the covenant, defile themselves with the gods and practices of the nations, and not unlike Samson, commit a sort of spiritual adultery with them? And as a result, like Samson, they are cut off from the land, cut off from God's divine favor. Yet isn't it from this very stump of the tree that was laid low by the axe, by the discipline of God, that the shoot of Jesse would spring forth for deliverance. And this shoot of Jesse, Jesus Christ the Messiah, the Son of the Father from eternity past, humbled himself and took on our likeness. Though he knew no sin, he became sin, bearing our transgressions, our rebellion, and our disobedience. And for this reason, he too was disciplined on our behalf, cut off from the land of the living, Isaiah 53, verse 8. And from the cross, bearing the wrath of God, he recited those agonizing words from Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Humiliated, mocked, taunted, and scorned by the enemy, in this place of discipline on our behalf, Jesus Christ delivered his people from their bondage to sin. And giving his life for her, and in being raised from the dead, and ascending to his throne and pouring out his Spirit, he recreated her, consecrated her, sanctified her, presenting her without spot or wrinkle, Ephesians 5:27, such that all who come to him in repentance and faith might not perish, but receive eternal life and enjoy the sweet communion and fellowship with God, to dwell with him forever as we were made to. And so if you're here and you're not a Christian, let me invite you to turn to him in faith today. Trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ on your behalf. Turn to him and give your life to him as Lord of your life, and you will be saved. But maybe today you feel as if you don't have your life in order enough to come to him. Perhaps you feel you must first get your act together in order to bring yourself to the throne of Christ. But friend, if God can remember Samson after a lifetime of disobedience, this is proof that there is none too far out of his reach that turns to him in faith. Don't wait till you have fixed yourself up, because only the blood of Jesus can do that. Rather, turn to Christ and allow him to forgive you, cleanse you, and present you blameless. Now, perhaps today you are here and you are a Christian, but perhaps you have not been living according to your calling. But let this story of how God remembered Samson despite his disobedience remind you that he will always welcome back his children with open arms, the same way the father did the prodigal son. It's never too late to return to your heavenly Father in Christ Jesus. And so if this is you today, let me encourage you to find a trusted friend to ask for prayer, to ask for Christian exhortation, and to ask for the reminder of the gloriousness of your calling. Friends, we are a people who have been consecrated and set apart by God in Christ to enjoy and proclaim his glory. So let us remember his work for us, turn our hearts afresh to him, and be reminded that the Lord is our strength. Let's pray. Father, you are our strength, and we pray that from this point forward that you would be our heart's deepest delight. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminder of your faithfulness in spite of our weakness, in spite of our failure, and in spite of our constant inability to live according to the calling to which we have been called. So Lord, we pray that you would give us your Spirit, continue to sanctify us, and continue to renew our hearts so that they might desire nothing other than to see your glory and to dwell with you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.